morning again. It's good to be together as the church. I know things seem a little different right now, and yet it just means a lot to be able to gather, even through technology, to worship and to study together. If you're visiting with us by watching this broadcast, maybe for the first time, we're just so happy to have you with us here today. Have you ever agreed to do something without fully knowing what you were getting yourself into? Several years ago, a friend of mine in ministry invited me to join him for a special gathering of ministers. And I didn't really know what it was going to be, what it was about, but I agreed and I went with him. And we were in a nice kind of a conference area, had a good breakfast, good fellowship around the tables. Until everything was going really well until the entertainment began. And when the program began, just a large group of probably about 15 mimes came out and stood on the stage. And they began miming and doing interpretive dance to popular Christian songs. It kind of took us by surprise. And for the first song, it was kind of interesting to watch. But they did one song after the next. I think they went through the whole top 20 of Christian songs. And this went on, and finally, kind of the leader of the group stood up at the very end, gave his testimony, and basically his final message to us was that we need to hug those that we came with today, which was kind of awkward for me. I'm 6'5", hugging doesn't come easy. And in fact, we should probably just have a large group hug before we left. Now, needless to say, when the coast was clear, we snuck out. And I was reminded of this lesson that day. Before you sign up for something, you need to know what you're getting yourself into. This lesson is also true when it comes to following Jesus. Many of us are eager to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord for the first time. When in our church tradition, we call that the Good Confession. Following the example of early Christians, we typically make that confession just before baptism. But our passage of study this morning cautions us that before we make this good confession, we must first know what we are getting ourselves into. We must first consider the cost of following Jesus. Confessing Jesus as Lord and following him as a disciple comes with a cost. And so this morning I ask, have you considered the cost? If you want to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 is the first book in the New Testament. We're going to look specifically at verses 13 through 26. And today we're continuing our study through the life of the Apostle Peter. In our text today, once again, we catch a glimpse of Peter's complex character, both his greatness and shortcomings, his faithfulness and his flaws. This complexity is why we love Peter, and it's why, in many ways, I think we can relate to Peter. In Matthew 16, we learn that Peter is the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and Peter is also the first disciple to try to follow Jesus on his own terms. Not the terms that Jesus has set, but his own terms. And as we study Peter's example this morning, let's consider our confession of faith in Jesus and our daily commitment to follow him as disciples. And let's begin with Matthew chapter 16. We'll read verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus and his disciples go on a two-day walk north to the Gentile town of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus probably takes them to this area on purpose. It was the site of the ancient city of Peneus. It was famous for its pagan worship and its idolatrous practices. In fact, recently, the name of this town had been changed to honor the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. In Caesarea Philippi, Caesar was worshipped as a god. And it's in this political, religious, multicultural context that Jesus engages his disciples in a conversation about his true identity and authority. It would be like us marching to Washington, D.C., and right there in the middle of the National Mall, having a large rally and conversation about who really is in charge. Jesus conducts a poll with his students. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man was a favorite description of Jesus, a favorite self-description. Son of Man is a divine title that finds its origin in the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel, referring to God's chosen representative. But it's also a term that can simply mean human one or human being, as we see being used in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. It's a unique title that conveys both Jesus' divinity and humanity. But in short, what Jesus is asking is this: what are people saying about me? This is an interesting and relevant question. It doesn't matter if you're living in the first century or the 21st century. There are always going to be many opinions about Jesus' identity. In fact, this past week I did a Google search. I asked, who is Jesus, and got over 1 billion responses on the search. The disciples respond to Jesus and say, you know, the buzz is that you may be John the Baptist, who was recently killed, so you're John reincarnate. Or some think that maybe you're Elijah, who's come to usher in the kingdom of God, which was the Jewish hope. Others speculate that you may be an Old Testament prophet, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah of old came and he confronted the corrupt ruling powers. Jesus, we believe that's what you're going to do. Jesus takes a public opinion poll, and he discovers that the crowds really don't know who he is, believing that he is a special representative or special spokesperson for God. But they're really not sure beyond that. The crowds know that Jesus is different, but they're not yet ready to confess him as divine. And that majority response really isn't all that different today. Many modern people believe that Jesus is a good moral teacher like Confucius. He's a revolutionary like Muhammad, or maybe a moral leader like Aristotle or Gandhi. In Jesus' day, many faithful Jews were longing for a Messiah, a deliverer and a king who would free the nation of Israel from Roman oppression and who would reestablish the kingdom of David in Jerusalem. But Jesus spoke little of Rome or earthly monarchies. Instead, he encouraged his audience to repent of sin, to turn to God, and to join in with his spiritual kingdom, which was the rule of God that would take place in the human heart. Jesus did not fit the mold of kind of the popular hope of God's Messiah. In fact, people past and present have really struggled to know how to categorize Jesus. But Jesus isn't really interested in what the crowds have to say. He's not really interested in poll findings or Google search results. What Jesus is most interested in is what his disciples believe about him. What Jesus desires from his closest followers is not speculation, but a confession of faith. What about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his first disciples, and he asked everyone present this morning that same question. And so how do you answer? It's not how your Sunday school teacher answers or maybe your preacher, or maybe a favorite author, or maybe even your grandmother who first shared the faith with you, Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? At some point during our life journey, all of us must answer the question of Jesus. This sets the stage really for one of Peter's shining moments. And as he often does, Peter steps out of the crowd with faith and with courage, and he declares, "You are the promised Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the chosen one of God. In fact, you are the Son of the living God. You are the King. You are the unique one of God." And I think it's safe to say that Peter doesn't fully grasp what he's just confessed. In fact, it will not be until after that first Easter weekend that he'll begin to really understand the identity and the mission of Jesus as Christ and as Son of God. But at this moment, in pagan, idolatrous territory, Peter understands this much. Jesus is the chosen one, the chosen King of God, whose teachings and miracles reveal him to be unique, to have a unique relationship with God. Peter has just made a declaration of Jesus' identity. In response, Jesus makes his own declaration of Peter in verses 17 through 19. And these are challenging verses, and historically the interpretation of this passage has been the source of much debate. But for our purposes today, I'll make just this comment. I believe that Jesus is saying that he will use Peter to help establish God's church, which is exactly what we see transpire in the book of Acts. In the early chapters of Acts, which is the story of the early church, God uses Peter to begin and grow the community of Christians in Jerusalem. Yes, Peter is a rock that God uses to begin his church. But you know what? Peter is not the only rock. Every Christian whoever makes the good confession becomes an essential part of the living, growing body of Christ. In fact, it's Peter himself in 1 Peter 2:5 who says, "You also," talking to the church, "you also, like living stones, like living rocks, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The church that Peter helped begin continues to grow and expand God's kingdom on the earth. In fact, Jesus promises in Matthew 16:18 that God's church will never be overcome by the powers of hell. The church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. The church will always be victorious. Even now, as a phantom virus threatens the well-being of society, in fact, the world itself, the church advances and it confronts Satan's weapons of fear and anxiety and sickness and death with the power of the gospel and the love of God. For several weeks coming up on Wednesday night, again on Facebook Live at 6:30, we're going to study 1 Corinthians 15. It's the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul teaches that the empty tomb of Jesus has taken away the sting of death. Then Paul offers this application in verse 58 of that chapter. "Therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul teaches that the church's labor is not in vain. Why is that? Because the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, because of that, Paul knows that the church will always be victorious, and the gates of Hades, the very powers of hell itself, have no chance. If you've made a good confession, then you are a part of God's church. You have nothing to fear. You're on the winning team. Peter is the first to have confessed Jesus as Christ and as Son of God. But now in verses 20 through 23 of Matthew 16, we see that Peter doesn't fully understand what he's confessing. In fact, he wants to follow Jesus on his own terms. Matthew 16, 20 through 23. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter has just gotten Jesus' identity right. And we would think that Jesus would be ecstatic, that he would want this truth proclaimed loudly. But instead, he tells his disciples in verse 20 to keep quiet about it. Why is that? Jesus clarifies in verse 21 that as the Messiah, as the Son of God, he must go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. For Jesus, being Christ and being the Son of God, is going to lead to the cross. The cross and death is Jesus' destination. Before glory, there will be suffering. And so Jesus explains to his disciples, if you talk about this confession right now, you're going to be misunderstood. The crowds are going to think that I'm a political revolutionary preparing to overthrow the Romans. And the Romans won't allow that. So for now, don't spread the news. Let me teach you. And then I must go to Jerusalem and take up the cross. This is what it means for Jesus to be Christ and King. But Peter doesn't want to hear it, and so he challenges Jesus. In fact, he's about the only person who ever challenges Jesus. Peter and Jesus are true friends. This is what true friendship is like. Within true friendship, sometimes friends confront one another, and often they support one another. The Bible says that iron sharpens iron. I remember years ago in one of my earlier ministries, I had a really busy week in the ministry, and then I had a wedding on a Saturday, big wedding, and I was scheduled to preach that Sunday. It was a very hard week to get a sermon together, and the truth is I just kind of didn't do my best. I just kind of got by on that Sunday. It was a great passage of Scripture, and I didn't give it the credit, the justice that it deserved. The day after, my friend in ministry, my colleague, challenged me about that. He wasn't happy about it. He said he could tell that I hadn't done my best job, that I tried just to kind of get by. And at the time, I was really angry about it. I didn't like it. But I look back, and I think of that as really kind of a defining moment in my ministry. And really, from that point forward, you know, every sermon is not going to be a home run, but every sermon deserves my very best effort. Every sermon has to feel like it's the most important sermon I've ever preached. My friend was a true friend to me. And Peter is a true friend to Jesus. He's his closest friend, in fact. Jesus is close with John, but Jesus and Peter have this dynamic relationship. Peter scolds Jesus for talking about his coming death. Peter means well, but he has no idea what he's talking about. Jesus must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, to fulfill God's mission for his life, and to make salvation possible for you and me. We want Peter to keep his mouth shut. Peter's challenge is a threat to Jesus' mission. In response, Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 23 very firmly. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter, you're only thinking about yourself," Jesus says. And we may be thinking to ourselves, ouch, boy, that's harsh. That's not the gentle teddy bear Jesus that I know. But Jesus has heard this sinister challenge before. In Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And there the devil slyly makes this offer to Jesus. Jesus, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow. Jesus, this fruit is good for eating. It's tasty. Satan offered Jesus a crown without a cross, glory without suffering, and the temptation was real. Just think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just very soon from this point, crying out to God, Father, if this cup could pass before me. But in the wisdom of God, glory and salvation are achieved through death and suffering. Jesus knew to accomplish God's will for his life and his plan for the world, the cross of Calvary was required. When Peter confronted Jesus, he was reminding the Son of God of Satan's previous offer. Peter wanted to confess Jesus and follow him, but he wanted to do it on his own terms. He didn't want to hear any talk about suffering and a cross. And like Peter, sometimes we want to follow Jesus on our own terms and on our condition. We want to follow and worship in a way that we are comfortable. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'm really not very interested in being a part of your body, the church. And so you'll only see me occasionally. Jesus, I want to call you Savior. I want to receive the benefits of your grace and forgiveness. But I'm not very interested in making you the Lord of my life and my decisions and my priorities. Okay, Jesus, I'll sign up and I'll be a Christian, but I'm not yet ready to follow your commands about holiness and purity, generosity, unconditional love, and sacrifice. Often we want Jesus on our own terms. We make Jesus into our image. We seek salvation without suffering, faith without commitment, blessings without sacrifice, happiness without holiness, a crown without a cross. But Jesus corrects us in Matthew 16:24, and he explains that if we decide to follow a crucified Messiah, then we should expect to take up our cross. In other words, our confession of faith comes with a cost. One of the great verses of the New Testament, one of the great important teachings of Jesus, Matthew 16:24. And there Jesus says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Let me say that again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The costly commitment of discipleship is denying self and taking up the cross daily. The mission and destiny of Jesus is also our mission and destiny as his followers. Our good confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord is also our commission to take up our cross as Christ followers. When we declare who Jesus is, we are also declaring what we must become in Christ. For Jesus, the cross meant denial and sacrifice and surrender. And for you and me today, bearing the cross of Jesus means denial of self. It means the end of selfish ambition. It means the end of selfish promotion. The cross means sacrifice. It's putting God and it's putting others first. The cross means unconditional surrender, surrendering to the will of God, to the purpose of God for our lives. The late preacher, the beloved preacher, Fred Craddock, provides, I think, a visual to help us understand what it means to pay the cost of our confession each day. He says, to give my life to Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory. And we think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all to you. But the reality is that for most of us, God sends us to the bank and he has us cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And then we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. We listen to a person's troubles instead of saying, I'm busy. We go to a committee meeting. We get a cup of cold water for an elderly person in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's all done in little acts of love, 25 cents here, 25 cents there. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's much harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. To take up the cross means that we give our quarters back to God a little bit each day through sacrifice, through denial, through surrender, through the love of others. And so I wonder right now, what is taking up the cross? What is counting the cost of our discipleship, of our confession? What does dispensing quarters look like now as we're all sheltering in, as we're practicing social distancing during this virus outbreak? And I would really encourage you, as you're watching at home, the people that you're with, to maybe take time to talk about that today. What does taking up the cross mean during a time of sheltering in and social distancing? Taking up the cross might mean using this time to just renew a commitment to prayer and to the study of the Bible. It could mean that we display the fruit of the Spirit toward family members who are all kind of hunkered down together and are struggling with cabin fever. I bet many of us are beginning to get cabin fever. Taking up the cross could be being very intentional about growing our relationship at this time with our spouse or with our children. You know, we all have this increased time. Why not use it in a worthy fashion? Be productive. Talk, discuss, share with your family, and above all, enjoy some laughter. We need some laughter at this time. It's a great medicine. Taking up the cross could mean thinking of others, reaching out to them, checking on them, offering to help them. I'm aware of a lot of that taking place within the church, our church family. What a blessing that is. How about a challenge this week? Reach out to five people, and just ask how they are, if they need anything. If they're older, they're afraid to get out, maybe offer to stop by the store and pick them something up. Reach out to five, and then encourage them to reach out to five. And we can have a different kind of community spread. It can be a spread of love and concern and faith for all. Here's another way that we can consider the cost of our confession at this present time. We can take time to think about what really matters in life. When life is busy and hectic, it's difficult to think and concentrate about the true meaning and true priorities of life. But now the modern world as we know it has come to a halt, and time is slower. The noise of society has quieted. And I encourage you to use this temporary pause, and it will only be a temporary pause, to look forward and consider what you would like your life to be about after the outbreak, after the quarantine is over. Whether we like it or not, we are kind of forced into a time of spiritual reflection. We all can kind of journey on a spiritual retreat. Why not use it in this way? I encourage you in the days to come to meditate upon Jesus' piercing words in Matthew 16, 25 and 26. I'll read those now. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" The Christian message is a paradox. If you want to find your life, well, then you have to lose it in Christ. If you are actively grasping for the things of the world and ignoring Jesus in the process, Jesus says you will end up losing your life. And so Jesus soberly warns us today, if you're trying to discover the meaning of your life apart from me, you may in fact gain many things. You may gain money. You may gain status. You may gain many material things, but actually you'll lose your forfeit, your soul, your eternity in the process. As I reflected on Jesus' words this past week, I was reminded of the sudden and tragic death of NBA superstar Kobe Bryant back in January of this year. As a basketball fan and frankly as a father of daughters, I was shaken at Bryant's untimely death in a tragic helicopter accident. Kobe Bryant had international fame, he had cultural power and influence, and a net worth of over $600 million. But all of this was lost in an instant on a foggy afternoon. We should hear the message of 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I encourage you this morning to view this season of social slowing and distancing as a season of spiritual growth and development. Bear your cross by taking Jesus' words very seriously. It's possible to gain the world and yet lose your soul, your salvation in the process. Jesus reminds us today that the only thing that is eternal is our confession of faith, is our trust in Him. During this time of uncertainty, many people are seeking the Lord in a fresh way, maybe seeking the Lord for the first time. And at all the challenges, that is certainly one of the great blessings that is taking place. But before you make that confession of faith, make sure you first consider the cost. Salvation in Christ doesn't cost us anything, but following Jesus as a disciple costs us everything. I'm reminded of the words of the famous missionary, Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you today as a gathered body of believers, both here and just across the county and the state and even the world. Father, we come before you and we confess that we need you. We confess that we do not always live our faith the way that you would have us to do. We confess that we haven't always considered the cost, but I pray, Father, that today we would, that today we would recommit or perhaps commit for the first time to follow Jesus as disciples, whatever may come. Father, I pray that you would help us be a people of faith, that we would recognize that we are a part of the family of God, that in your time we will triumph over all the things of this world, even the gates of Hades. Father, I just pray that we would consider that cost today, that we would think very creatively right at this time about what it means to follow you and to bear the cross, that we would live out that faith, that we would live out that commitment, that we would reach out to others with that message. Father, it's a challenging time, and I pray that everyone listening today would be heartened by your love and by your truth, and that we would surrender our lives to Jesus, and in losing our life to you, we would find life. Perhaps we would find it in a way that we've never known it. And from this point forward, we would truly have that abundant eternal life. We could truly live in your love and in your grace. Father, I pray that you would work in the lives of those that are listening today, that you would encourage them, that you would build them up, that you would assure them of your love and of your victory. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.